Good morning. Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bible this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, the text that I read just a couple of minutes ago, will be our study this morning. I apologize if my voice does not sound well. I've been battling a cold here for 10 days or so. I actually feel better than I sound, I think. So I'm tempted to say, you know, you don't need to pity me. I actually feel okay, but I'm a man with a cold. And so I will take all the pity that you can muster. Hopefully it'll go okay. As pastor of student ministries, being up here this morning, I do want to take the opportunity to say what a blessing it is to work, minister with and to your young people, your children. I'm really grateful for the opportunity. I'm really excited about what God is doing in and through them. I'm excited about what He can do with them in the future. And that's really true. It's one of the things that drives me to do what I do, is that I believe there is astounding potential among the young people of this church. I believe they can make a tremendous impact for the glory of God in this world. And I promise that's not just me like schmoozing you. That is absolutely true. I really believe that wholeheartedly. I'm also grateful to Pastor Matt for allowing me to step into his Hebrews series while he is off gallivanting around the world. But I'm thankful that he's allowed me to step into his series. I've been studying the book of Hebrews with the young people on Sunday mornings for some time. I started going through it, and then about a month later, he announced that he was going to be going through Hebrews on Sunday morning. So that wasn't great planning on my part, but actually it has turned out really well. As we go through it in class and I studying, and then we come back and study it again in church, I have really appreciated it. It's a complex and theologically rich book, and so I have found this to be quite helpful to think on it again after studying once. So since I've been living in Hebrews already, I asked him if he wouldn't mind if I took his next section, and he graciously agreed. And so the section we will look at today begins in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and goes through the end of the chapter. Let's pray together briefly as we begin here this morning. God above, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would give wisdom and insight this morning. Pray that you would give me your words to speak. May I be your vessel. I thank you for the atoning work of Christ. And I pray that we would exalt it together this morning. In His name we pray. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever heard that question asked? I have. It could be asked by a number of different people for a number of different reasons. It could be asked as a curiosity, somebody who is observing Christianity from afar and saying, why did Jesus have to die? What's this all about? It could be asked by a skeptic. Why did Jesus have to die? Was that really necessary? It could be asked by an antagonist, right? One who would accuse God of a kind of sadistic divine child abuse. I've heard that one before. It could be asked in brokenness and compassion for the suffering Savior. Why did Jesus have to die? Last week, Pastor Matt, or the last time he spoke in Hebrews, Pastor Matt took us up through verse 14. And that section ends with a triumphant discussion of the fact that Jesus has secured eternal redemption for those who believe. Our conscience can be cleansed from the guilt of sin. We can be clean before God. What great truth. And as we continue on in verse 15, our first verse here this morning, this is a verse that I'm seeing as introductory to the rest of this chapter. It picks up this triumphant theme, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. As a result of those things that were just said in the chapter previously, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And I would refer you back to Pastor Matt's sermon of December 10th, where he discusses the new covenant and what it is. This passage is not so much a discussion of what the new covenant is, but of how it came to be. We go on through the verse and we find more good news. Where the law was powerless to actually remove sin, Jesus has provided redemption. He paid the ransom. We go on and we find that the redeemed will receive an eternal inheritance. There's eternal life to be had. This is all really good news. But even in the midst of all this good news, there's a sober reminder. A death has occurred. These good things happened by means of death. And the writer has introduced the idea of Christ's death, and he seems to mean to continue to speak of it. And so I'd like to structure the body of the sermon today around two questions. And actually, if you look at the notes provided, you'll find they're actually the same question, but with two different emphases. And the question is the one that I introduced at the beginning of the sermon. Why did Jesus have to die? And as we look at it the first time, in this first few verses here, I would like to emphasize that last word. Why did Jesus have to die? And the answer is, as we go through verses 16 to 22, we're going to find that the answer is a sacrifice was necessary. So why did Jesus have to die? Why did there have to be a death? A sacrifice was necessary. This is not just something that God randomly did. It was not merely an option that He preferred. It was necessary. It was the only way. And the first thing we see here, beginning in verse 16, I believe, is an illustration. And this illustration is the enacting, or perhaps a better word would be the executing of a will. So an illustration here, beginning in verse 16. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So we have the illustration here of a will. And perhaps spurred in his mind by his previous discussion of our inheritance, the author introduces here the idea of a will, a last will and testament. And this is an idea, I think, that most of us are familiar with. A will speaks to a person, and that person is the testator, the author of the will. It speaks to their final wishes. What will happen to their children? How are their assets to be dispersed? The thing about a will is it has no force. It's not enacted. It's not executed until the testator, that is the person making the will, has died. So you could be in someone's will for $10 million, but until they die, you would have no claim on that money. It's the death of the testator, the author of the will, that puts that will into effect. And so the author applies this same thinking to the new covenant, right? In the same way that a will does not come into effect until after the death of the testator, the new covenant cannot come into effect until after the death of Christ. And so I think we understand easily that idea that a will cannot be enacted as long as it can't be executed as long as its author is alive. So also is the new covenant. It cannot be enacted until after the death of its mediator. So what's the point of the illustration? What's the point of this discussion? The death of Christ was necessary. Nothing further could happen until that happened. Point B, another illustration that points to this idea, a sacrifice was necessary. The illustration is this: the first covenant, or the old covenant, was enacted through bloody sacrifice. The first covenant was enacted through bloody sacrifice. This is verses 18 and 19. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. As long as we're looking at covenants from God, let's look back at the old one, the first one. And when it came into effect, it was done with blood. It was done with sacrifice. This is in Exodus chapter 24, and for sake of time, I'm not going to go back and read that, but if you want to jot down the reference, it's Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. And this is when Israel affirms the covenant with God. Moses read the book of the covenant before the people, and they affirmed that they would follow it. And this was all done with sacrifices for cleansing and for consecration. Now, One of the really interesting things about the book of Hebrews is that when referencing the Old Testament, the author sometimes gives us additional detail that otherwise wasn't recorded in the Old Testament. And he does that a couple of times actually in this passage. He certainly does it in chapter 11 when he's talking about some of the heroes of the faith and perhaps some other places as well. So here in this passage, in verse 19, when he tells about the taking of the wool and the hyssop, which was a plant, and using them to sprinkle the book of the covenant in the people, interestingly enough, those aren't details that are actually in the Exodus account. The author of Hebrews here, under inspiration, has revealed those things to us. They certainly are consistent with other rituals of the law, though, as well. So what's his point? Okay, so the first covenant was executed with the shedding of blood of animals on that day. So what are we thinking about here? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did there have to be death? Well, as the first covenant required sacrifice, so it is with the new. Our main point here, a sacrifice was necessary. He's making this case. Yet another illustration, point C, the law is full of blood. The law is full of blood. And this is verses 21 and 22. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. The tabernacle, the author of Hebrews tells us here, was consecrated with blood. He could be referring here to Exodus chapter 40 when the temple was constructed, or Leviticus 8 and 9 when some of the initial sacrifices and offerings were made. But whatever the case, sacrifice and blood were involved. And again, the author is giving us some additional information here, perhaps that wasn't recorded in detail before. But as he looks back even further, he looks at a grand view of the law here, he relates that in fact pretty much everything that happened under the law involved bloody sacrifice. There were a few exceptions, and his language recognizes that. So, for instance, a very poor person could bring an offering of flour as their sin offering, a flour from grain. On one case, after the destruction of the sons of Korah in Numbers 31, incense was offered there instead of blood. And there were some others. But these were rare exceptions, which were for specific purposes or they were accommodations for the very poor. By and large, as we wade through the law, we wade through blood. And through the course of Israel's history, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of animals were killed under the law as the sacrifices were offered over and over and over. And it's pretty awful. And the weight of it is overpowering. And so what's the point? As he looks back at this, what's the point? What are we supposed to think as we observe all of this? And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us of it, sacrifice is necessary. Like a will coming into effect, or like in the enacting of the old covenant, or like pretty much anything in the entirety of the law, sacrifice, bloody death, was necessary for the new covenant. It's necessary for our redemption, and it's necessary for our hope of eternity. We might ask the further question, but why? That principle, I think, is pounded into us in this passage. Sacrifice was necessary, but why? And the last phrase of this section of verse 22 works towards an answer of that question, why? All of these things, I think, have been pointing towards this truth. Here's the point, point D. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's the end of verse 22. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sacrifice is necessary for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. And here lies literally, I think, the crux of the matter. Without the shedding of blood, without that death, that sacrifice, there can't be remission. The idea of remission is the idea of canceling a debt or a charge against us. Just last weekend, we went through the process of buying a vehicle. and that is always a fun process. But probably the least fun part of that process is if you have to take a loan, which we did. We took a loan as part of the payment of this. And so we have now a debt. And we can think from a human standpoint, wouldn't it be nice if somebody canceled our debt? Right? If somebody paid that money that we owe. I'll be down front here afterwards if anybody wants to volunteer for that. Kidding. We can understand that from a human standpoint, how nice it is to have debts canceled. How much more from a spiritual perspective, though? The idea here of canceling our debt, this is about forgiveness. This is about the removal of our sin debt before God. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, every person carries this weight, this heavy load that cannot be removed no matter how hard we try, namely our sins. And the author doesn't attempt to elaborate further, but points out one of these things that the law was trying to teach us all along. Sin brings death, and sins can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood, through bloody death, a bloodshed, a body broken. And this is the terrible reality of a fallen world. It was not part of God's unspoiled original creation, but it is a part of our world because we are sinners. It is an awful truth, but it also has become a glorious truth because the sacrifice has been offered. Jesus did die, and He did secure for us the blessings of salvation. So why did Jesus have to die? That emphasis on the word die. A sacrifice was necessary for the remission, for the canceling, for the forgiveness of our sins. Question number two, really the same question, but with a different emphasis. Why did Jesus have to die? Okay, so a sacrifice was necessary, but why did Jesus have to die? Wasn't there some other way to provide this sacrifice? Or weren't all the ones that came before enough? The answer to this question is a better sacrifice was necessary. A better sacrifice was necessary. And this is verses 23 through 28. Nothing that had come before was sufficient. A better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice was needed. And Christ was able to offer a better sacrifice than any other sacrifice that had ever been made or ever could be made. How? First of all, point eight, Christ took His sacrifice. Should be sacrifice singular there. That's my fault. Christ took His sacrifice into the realities rather than the copies. Christ took His sacrifice into the realities rather than the copies. This is verse 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies of the heavenly things which are on earth, should be purified with these. So things like the tabernacle, the temple, they were purified with these sacrifices that he's been talking about. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. One of the truths that comes out in the book of Hebrews is that the earthly sanctuaries, the tabernacle, the temple, they were copies of a heavenly sanctuary. They were sketches or shadows of greater truths. And so the earthly sanctuaries were purified by, and they were places of the earthly sacrifice, these earthly sacrifices that he's been talking about. But Christ never entered the earthly temple as a priest with a sacrifice. He never entered the Holy of Holies of the earthly temple. Those were the copies. Those were the shadows. Christ was able to do something greater than anything which was done in the copies. He took His sacrifice into the reality that the copies were based on. He took it into the heavenly temple, into the very presence of God there. And we're told here that He did this for us. He did this on our behalf. It was we who needed purified. It is we who are under the sentence of death, and we thus need our sins purged. A better sacrifice was needed. One that could be satisfactory in the heavenly reality, not merely in the copies. And Jesus was uniquely qualified to do this. And He did it on our behalf. He came before the Father, and He stood there having offered the sacrifice for us. So why did Jesus have to die? Because a better sacrifice was needed. And His sacrifice was better, first of all, because He took it into the reality and not just into the copy. Secondly, His sacrifice is better because Christ offered a once-for-all sacrifice. Christ offered a once-for-all sacrifice. This is verses 25 and 26. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ offered the once-for-all sacrifice. He didn't offer His sacrifice multiple times, only once. Even the most infrequent of sacrifices, the one the author references here, the yearly offering on the Day of Atonement, the one which was taken into the Holy of Holies once a year, even that had to be offered year after year after year, repeated year after year after year. But Christ offers His sacrifice once. It's once and done. And if He were to have to offer repeated sacrifice for the sins of man, he would have been doing it for years and years and years, over and over and over. It would have happened as long as mankind has been here and been sinful. But the author tells us He arrived at the appointed time. He calls it here the end of the age. Later in the history of mankind, at God's perfect time, and He offers it once. And it is sufficient. And it is satisfactory to God to the fullest. No other sacrifice has to be offered ever. Everyone can partake of this one. Why did Jesus have to die? A better sacrifice was needed. It's better because He took it into the realities. It's better because it is a once-for-all sacrifice. Picking up or continuing this idea of the once-for-all sacrifice, then point C, Christ's sacrifice ends the need for any other sacrifices. His second coming will not involve sacrifice for sin. So it's the same idea here, the once-for-all sacrifice, but with a new idea attached to it. And I think it's a neat idea here. First of all, these are verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In verse 27, there's an analogy. And the analogy is in the sequence. One thing happens, and then another. Every person will die. And then another thing will happen after that. They will be judged. They will stand before God. This is the normal order of things. This is part of the grim truth that we have seen about the state of fallen mankind. But it also shows a sequence. One thing and then another thing. So Christ also bore the sins of many. That was the beginning of verse 28. That is done. That's the first part. The second part, following the analogy, the part to follow, is that having done that, He will appear. He will come back here. And here's the great thing. He won't be coming back again to deal with sin as a sacrifice. That is done. There is no need for him to come again and be a sacrifice. So when he comes again, it won't be for sin, in that sense of needing to make a sin offering. It will be for salvation. It will be to deliver his people and ultimately to complete our glorification. And so this is great news. All of the need for sacrifice is done. There's no dread for the believer in the second coming that somehow Christ is going to have to come and be sacrificed again. No, we can eagerly anticipate it. We don't have to anticipate another sacrifice. The better sacrifice was already offered. The perfect sacrifice was already offered. And so why did Jesus have to die? Wasn't there another way? No. He died to take the sacrifice for sins directly to the Father into the realities. He offered the once for all sacrifice that abolishes the need for any others to be made for sin ever. And so when he returns, it will not to be another sacrifice for sin. He will instead come to complete our glorification. He already made the better sacrifice. So how do we react to this is the question. Revelation from God always demands a response. We can't be unmoved by what God tells us. So some conclusions, some reactions to this. And in honor of Pastor Matt, I've nicely alliterated these for you with words from the letter R. Here we go. Number one, respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And I would say to you that if you are a friend who is here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're one of those people I mentioned at the beginning who's been watching from afar and wondering what this is all about, or maybe you've been one of those skeptics, or maybe even one of those antagonists. I would say to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've seen today, as we've looked at this passage, some of the truth of the stark condition of man. Sin has left us in need of a sacrifice. It's the only way, because sin brings death. But Jesus offered it. He solved your greatest need. That was your need to have your sins canceled out. He did it. And all that is left for you is to repent and believe, to turn away from your sin, and to believe in what Christ did for you. He did all the work. You simply need to trust it. What great news. Respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, I would say to the believer, rejoice. Rejoice in our freedom from the law. Rejoice in our freedom from the law. What a mess mankind has made. We see it reflected in these passages, in the blood and the death. And what a cost it was to show us our need for the perfect sacrifice. The law was oppressive and bloody, but it made its point. There must be a sacrifice, and it must be a greater one than could be offered through the law. But that is all done. There's a hymn that was written by Philip Bliss that seems like it must have been written based on this passage. You must have just read this passage and then wrote the hymn. Listen to the first verse of it. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. You can rest in the sacrifice of Christ, and you can rejoice that the law is done away with through Him. And we can eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ, knowing that He does not have to come and offer another sacrifice. He comes to complete our glorification. Before I fill in blank number three there, I want to step back and discuss the book of Hebrews very briefly and its theme. The recipients of the book of Hebrews were struggling. They were suffering. Perhaps they were persecuted. They had a lot of troubles. As a result, as Jewish people, they were kind of looking back over their shoulders. These were believers, but they were looking back over their shoulders at their previous Judaism, saying, man, I don't know. that looks pretty good back there. Maybe we had it pretty good when we were back under the law and back doing all of that with our Judaism. I wonder if we should go back to that. Life seemed easier then than the trials of being a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews writes his book to strengthen them, to strengthen their failing legs, to stand them up, to build them up, to encourage them to hold fast, to endure. And he tells them over and over and over and over, so many times in this book, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's the best high priest. He is the perfect once for all sacrifice. He made the better sacrifice. He's better. You don't need to look back over your shoulder at where you came from. Look at him instead. He's better. And so for you today, I don't know what you're tempted to look back over your shoulder at and say, I wonder if that's where I should be. Maybe it's some allure of the world, how they are able to indulge in sin and seem to enjoy it and get away with it. Maybe it's some particular sin that calls you back into its clutches. Maybe it's some idea or philosophy or religion that seems to entice. Maybe it's just the prospect of some easier life or some other idol that vies for the affections of your heart. Whatever the case, I would say to you the same thing that the author said to his readers. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And so the final point here, number three, recognize that Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything that might turn your face away from Him. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You so much for the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Thank You for these great truths from the book of Hebrews. Lord, we grieve over the state of mankind as we see it reflected in our condition and in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all these things, Lord. What a mess we have made. But what a glorious salvation You have provided through the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that each one here would know the redemption, the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the new life You have given us. We would eagerly anticipate Your coming. And, Lord, that we would always remember that Jesus is better. That whatever is tempted to pull our hearts and minds away from Him is false, Lord, and that Jesus is true and that He is better. Keep our hearts and minds, our affections focused on You and on Him. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.